So Thanksgiving was last week, which means this is Thanksgiving weekend, and I was reminded by many of my coworkers that this was my 15th Thanksgiving weekend working in retail, and I'm still alive, which puts me in a very elite group of insane people, I think, who have managed to make it that long. But I'm still here, and I even volunteered to preach the week after Thanksgiving, counting on the fact that riotous shoppers would not tear me apart. And they didn't. It's become less and less intense as the years go on, I found. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. Part of it being that I've just been through it all before, that the stress level is really low now. It's just like, it's going to happen. We're going to get through it. And no one's going to get killed because we don't live in New York and we don't work at Walmart. So... Which, for some reason, people always get trampled at the Walmart in New York. I don't understand how that happens every single year. Don't go there. Anyway. So this week I want to talk about John the Baptist. It just fell out that I get to talk about John the Baptist again, who has become one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture over the course of the last couple months that we've been preaching in the book of Luke. It's been more than two. Who am I kidding? But here we have what is kind of, John doesn't actually even appear here, but here's where we get to hear Jesus talk about John and who he was. The story begins with John hearing all these things. So it's probably worthwhile to consider what all these things were. And I think it probably encompasses the entire Sermon on the Plain, but also these events that have just happened. Because Jesus does something that's pretty radically out of the expected Jewish experience of the Messiah at the start of chapter 7. Anyone remember what that was? He heals the servant of a Roman soldier and says, "I have not seen faith such as this in all of Israel." So he breaks this, like, generally very Jewish identity of the Messiah and actually heals somebody who would be associated with their oppressors. Now, admittedly, the Jewish people of the time actually apparently liked this Roman soldier. He wasn't a bad guy, according to those who were in the know. But Jesus did something pretty out of the ordinary, and I do wonder if that had something to do with John's question. Because John asked, he sends some people to ask, and John may have been imprisoned at this point, probably. Don't actually know exactly when this fell out in the whole timeline of John the Baptist. But it's certainly not impossible that he was imprisoned when Herod imprisoned him for telling Herod off for sinning. You know, turns out kings don't like that. And he sends, the argument for him being imprisoned is that he sends disciples rather than coming himself. John doesn't appear to have any qualms about just going and talking to people. He spent his life wandering in the wilderness and saying things that most people wouldn't say. So it seems likely he was imprisoned at this point. And he sends his disciples to ask, "Are you the one? Or should we be looking for someone else?" So John has begun to express a certain amount of doubt. Say, "Wait, are you the guy? Because the things you're doing don't necessarily match up to even what I expected." And Jesus gives him a reply that in typical Jesus fashion does not actually answer the question. Because the question seems to call for a yes or a no. Jesus does not actually give him a yes or a no. He says to these disciples, "Well, what's been going down? What do you see? What do you see happening? See these wonderful things that are happening." Because what you're not seeing is the typical traditional view of the Messiah. But what you are seeing is the things that were prophesied. The blind receiving sight, the lame walk, the leprous being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead raised, and good news proclaimed to the poor. This is very much a reflection of where Jesus started his ministry. He stands up in the synagogue and reads from the prophet Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah and says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is very close to what that prophecy is. The declaring the day of the Lord's favor. So while it was not what they expected, it was what was in the prophecies. This Sunday is the beginning of the Advent season. We don't do a lot of Advent activities other than singing fractured Christmas carols here at City's Edge, but traditionally, the first Sunday of Advent, you would talk about the patriarchs. That would be the beginning, the prophecies that lead up to Jesus. John the Baptist gets Sunday number 3, but we're just going to give him early billing because it came up. So we can kind of get a little bit of both. But Jesus confirms, yeah, these were the things that were prophesied. This is what you see. What do you think? What do you think? Who do you think that I am? Which is often Jesus' question when people ask, are you the Messiah? He just turns it right around and says, well, what do you think? Who do you say that I am? And then the messengers leave, and they go back to John, and we don't really actually hear the resolution of this. Now, I assume that John, being who he was reassured, but there's no indication exactly of what John's response was to this. But what Jesus does do is uses this little episode to talk about who John was to the crowds that were standing there, and to give us a picture of what it looks like to follow what it is required to follow Jesus. Now, we don't have him going on about faith and belief systems and everything, but we'll get there. So John's messengers leave, and Jesus begins to speak to the crowd about John and says, you know, why did you go out to see John? Like, what were you looking for? Because these people, John, if you remember the early passages of Luke, John wasn't like hanging out in the middle of town. He was out in the wilderness and out by the river and hanging out. They had to go find him. So he asked, what did you go out there to see? What were you getting up at some ridiculous hour to go see? What were you going on a big trip to see? I was thinking about this passage when I was on my way back from work. I think it was Wednesday, super well, it would have been very early Thursday morning, actually. Thinking, what is it that you go out to see? What do you take your trips to see? Where do you go? What do you do that requires a lot of effort? Now, it doesn't require as much effort to see interesting things these days because I can just pull my phone out of my pocket and look at it on a picture. But if I want to go see something, what do I put effort into to go seek out? And I was thinking about this because of the amount of obnoxious effort people go through to purchase things on the day after Thanksgiving or on Thanksgiving evening. And when we were setting up on Wednesday night at work, we had all these like stormtroopers and Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles that were yay high. You know, we received several hundred of them. I'm like, what am I going to do with these? But you know, you put these things out because you know it's a thing that people apparently want. And I thought, I was sitting there looking, and we only got 2 of the 4 Ninja Turtles. Apparently, the other 2 decided not to show up for Christmas. But the that was not important. But you know, I'm putting these things out, and every year we get stuff like this that I just wonder. I feel like it's a very legitimate question to ask: who is getting up at 4 in the morning or going after Thanksgiving dinner to buy a 3.5-foot-tall Ninja Turtle? Like, what personality does that? And it reminded me of something that I learned, because these days I rarely have to actually be there at the opening of the store. I do the setup and then I do the cleanup, which I'm not sure which one of those is worse. But something that I'd learned over many years of being the guy who was there at opening, and that's the people who get up and go to the store, this was more true when we opened at 4 a.m., and go to buy a toy, they walk in the door in the worst mood of their lives. Now, the people who showed up to buy a big screen TV, they're happy, because they're buying that for themselves. But that toy that they're buying, when they walk in the door at 4 o'clock in the morning and they're going after it and they're like, I have to get this, they know they are buying that so that some little kid can open it Christmas morning and annoy them with it. It's like, yes, I got up in the middle of the night, braved a crowd, spent a ton of money so that I can be annoyed. Anyway. What do you go out to see? What do you put effort into? Things that drive you nuts? Do you go out to see things that are expensive and luxurious that make you jealous? What is it you went out to see? Well, people didn't go out to see that when they went out to see God, John. They went out to see a prophet, and more than a prophet. And Jesus makes this statement about John that just, to me, hangs like a sort of strobe light in the middle of the passage. That he says, among those born of women, which I assume that's all of us, science hasn't gotten there yet, no one is greater than John. This is the greatest man who ever walked the earth. The Son of God says this is the greatest man who ever walked the earth. What is being entrusted to John, John's witness here, is so huge. Like, this guy is the pinnacle. This is the pinnacle of humanity. Yet one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Like, what does that mean? What does that mean when you think, okay, so John was the greatest man who ever walked the earth. And let's talk for a minute, frankly, about John, because he's not the image of the greatest man who ever walked the earth to most people, I don't think. Because he wore animal skins, ate bugs, lived in the wilderness, and raved about judgment and wrath. I come to the conclusion that that John was that second line, when he was least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, brings me to the conclusion that John was the pinnacle of old covenant humanity. If you were to find somebody who was as close to achieving perfection under the law, the guy you get is John. And how did he live his life? You can make an argument that John lived his life in terror of wrath. John spends almost all of the words he speaks are about repentance, how you fell short of the law, and the wrath to come, and the Savior who will come. But John is all about wrath and all about the law, and all about your need to repent. And that's where... Sorry, my phone's shut off. And that's where we're left under this old covenant. That's where you're left before Christ. That's where you're left before the Advent, before Jesus shows up. And Jesus makes this point about John in the middle of his own ministry, I think, because there were people following him around, as there are now today, people in the church, people who call themselves Christians, people who want Jesus, who had rejected John. There were people following him around. As it says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So there were people who had rejected the law and wrath, but wanted to follow Jesus because they saw the dead being raised and the deaf hearing and the lame walking and good news preached to the poor, and they wanted all that, but they sure as heck didn't want John. Because that guy is terrifying. Because his message is horrifying. Because of what you have to believe about yourself to accept it. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, of saying, I fall short. And it's not just a repentance that says, well, the other day I stole a candy bar. I'm sorry. I better go pay for that. It's the repentance that says, deep down, I am wicked. I am broken. And I am an object of destruction because of it. And I have no hope beyond the mercy of God. That guy's harder to accept than Jesus in a lot of ways. But you can't have one without the other. Because it says right here in Scripture, the reason that those who followed, accepted God's purpose for themselves and followed Jesus were able to do so because they accepted John's baptism. Because they began from a point where they said, I can't do this on my own, and I have no hope beyond your grace. And the people that didn't accept that couldn't do it. And you see how this plays out with Jesus's, I actually really like this little segment in 31 to 32, that little segment about his comparison of what are the people of this generation like. Children sitting in the marketplace calling out, we played the pipe for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. You know, I think, and I fall prey to this all the time too, when things in my life don't go the way I was planning, you know, when I draw up my life and have this plan and it doesn't go that way, my first instinctual response is, God, I was playing the pipe, why didn't you dance? Now, I don't think of it quite like that, but that's not the image I use. But that is the response that I have, is I had, and I thought this was right, I thought this was going good places, God, why didn't you go down my path? Why didn't you follow my way of doing things? It's not like I was out doing something wicked. I was trying to do something that seemed good. Or when I'm sad, I gotta tell you, I've had some sad times in my life, some of them quite recently. And one of the things I've noticed is that when I'm sad and other people are happy, I get mad at them. Like, what? Why are you so happy? Like, can't you tell that the world is awful? Everything is awful. I don't understand why you're happy. We have this problem of making it all about us. There's something I'm apparently famous for saying to a certain member of this congregation. That... I have a recollection of that particular incident in which I told my friend Brooks over there that it's not about him. That's slightly less rambunctious than his recollection, but apparently I did say it. But this is a true statement for all of us. It's not about you. And there's something that keeps us from believing that it's not all about us. I'm a really big fan of the Marvel movies. Really like the MCU. The most recent Marvel movie is Doctor Strange, and there's this scene that I will talk about without spoiling the movie, I will manage this, in which Stephen Strange, who is the central character of the movie, it's well known he's kind of a jerk, like he's this incredibly arrogant jerk, but he learns a lot of lessons about humility through various things that happen, and there reaches a point where he's learned a great deal about magical powers, then he needs to fight this great evil, and whatever. But he is having a conversation with his teacher, the Ancient One, and he's short something. There's something missing in his ability to defeat this enemy, Dormammu. Gonna do this without talking about Marvel characters for half an hour either. takes work. But there's this line in the movie that just nails it, when the Ancient One tells Stephen Strange, you've learned everything you need to know. You've learned so much, and you have all of the power and the ability to fight this thing, but you can't win without learning the greatest lesson of all. Anyone remember what it is that she says is keeping him from learning the greatest lesson of all?
It's not.
Well, that's the lesson. What keeps him from learning the lesson? You want to remember? You saw the movie? No? She says, arrogance and fear have stopped you from learning the greatest lesson of all, that it is not about you. You know, I have a friend who lives in Asheville, North Carolina. He's a preacher. And he said that when he was in that movie, he sat there and he heard that line and he let out a good old Southern amen in the middle of a Marvel film. Nailed it. It's not about us. And I think that that is so much of what it takes for us to follow Jesus, is knowing it's not about us. It's not about our abilities. It's not about our power. It's not about our plan. Because we have to give all that up before we can follow the Jesus who raises the dead, and the Jesus who gives sight to the blind and preaches good news to the poor. Because being able to follow that Jesus begins with being able to accept the baptism of John and saying, this isn't about me. This is about God and his grace. This is about confession. This is about repentance. This is about going after things that are valuable. About going out in the wilderness to see an insane man. A man who walks around the earth and skins and eats bugs because he's... I mean, you can make an argument that John was nuts. Like a very strong one.
You make an argument that all the rest of us are nuts.
Yeah, because that's the other side of the coin, is that either John's nuts or we are. What do you pursue in your life? You know, I have seen a lot of people who describe themselves as people of faith, who would say they follow Jesus and have great passion for the things that Jesus had passion for, that have missed the gospel almost entirely. I think we can see it in a lot of the modern church, number of denominations. I'm not going to go into specific ones because, as judgmental as I am, I try not to be so publicly. You know, if you don't begin with the baptism of John, if you don't begin with repentance and a recognition that there is something fundamentally wrong with me that has to be changed, and you try and just go out and preach good news to the poor, and try and go out and change the world in a positive way, but you haven't given that up, it all gets real weird. And before you know it, instead of changing the world for the better, you're trying to redefine sin so that things that are bad aren't. And it doesn't work. That's not the gospel, and it doesn't save anybody. You know, the expression of the gospel looks different in different times. Jesus talks about this here at the end of the passage, you know. He talks about the people and says, hey, what should I compare this generation to? They're like these kids sitting in the market square yelling, why aren't you doing what we want you to? And, you know, Jesus did, John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he's possessed by a demon. So this guy who's living his life terrified of the wrath of God and is telling people, hey, repent, be baptized, change, turn away, give up yourself and follow God. Oh, he must be possessed by a demon. And then you've got Jesus who says, you know, he shows up, he goes to the feast, he drinks wine, he eats bread, he does whatever, you know. And you're like, oh man, that guy's a glutton, he doesn't obey the rules. Either of those are expressions of God's will and the gospel. You can preach the gospel in the wilderness wearing animal skins and eating bugs, if that's your thing, it's not mine. But you can do it. You can preach the gospel at a party with a bunch of people. Both John and Jesus were both doing God's will. You know, you don't have to do one or the other. There's not an asceticism or a materialism behind the gospel. Either of those work, but what you can do either of those, if you've begun from a place of saying, this isn't about me, I'm going to follow what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it in pursuit of God's will for my life. That's the thing that the commentary in the passage here in verse 29 says. You know, the people who had accepted John's baptism accepted God's way was right. What God is doing is right. So if God is taking me to the wilderness, that's right. And if God is taking me to a party, that's right. And the people that didn't, the Pharisees and the experts in the law here, rejected it and said, no, that can't be right. Because they hadn't accepted John's baptism. So God's way was wrong for them. And I think we could see that play out in our world all over the place. And I think we could see it play out in our lives. I know I can. That the times when I say, God's way, what's going on, what God is doing is wrong, then I am very, very wrong. And usually, if I'm objective about it and take a look at my life, where it comes from is me saying there's something in me that I am saying is better than what God wants to do with it. That was a complicated sentence. I don't know if I said it right. That there's some part of me that I'm holding back and saying, I don't want to repent of this. It's too good. I'm too much of an expert at this. I'm too good at this. I want this too much to give this up to God and say, no, it's not about what I want. It's not about what this thing in me that I want is. It's about what God wants. And it's only when I've given those things up that I'm able to say, okay, what God's doing here is good. The way of God is right for me in my life. It's a hard thing. You know, it's not a coincidence that the people that were able to follow Jesus and accept this were the lowest people in the social chain. They didn't have that much to lose. And it's not a particularly big surprise that the people that couldn't do it were the high people on the social chain. They have a lot to lose. But following Jesus involves losing everything. It involves going to the wilderness and getting dunked by a madman. It involves dancing to God's music and crying when God plays a dirge, not expecting him to do that when we do. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the ability to do this. Grant us the ability to give up ourselves and follow you and throw ourselves upon your mercy. As we go into the holiday season where we should be celebrating your coming to earth, help us to fight against the urge to make it all about us. Let us make it all about you. Amen.